You may be seated. Father, so grateful for that world to come that we will soon see, and that some saw while we slept overnight. We're grateful for those, Lord, that you took out of nursing homes, those who'd been in prison cells running from enslaved for persecution of Christ, even those, Lord, who died of starvation and thirst. We thank you that all is well now for all those who are in Christ because of him, because he came as a baby and he made himself vulnerable and he gave up his rights and his privileges and his fame to take on a shameful cross, a shameful reputation, our reputation, so that we might become sons and daughters of God. We thank you for letting us sing that, to sing it when we can't say it. Because I know, Lord, there are some people here today that are under the great weight, maybe the greatest weight they've ever felt, of doubt and discouragement, temptation, addiction. Lord, it is pulling them down beyond their strength, and we pray for them that the power of music that's combined with Christ-honoring lyrics and now a Christ-honoring sermon would embolden them, would support them, would undergird them, would free them, would breathe new life into them, and even cause them to be born again if they're not a son or a daughter of God. We pray now for the Holy Spirit to come fill this gymnasium so that for the next few minutes we'll be transported right in front of the throne of God, whose eyes, loving, yet holy, watch and see it all. In Christ's name I pray, amen. I say this with a sobered heart, not a funny heart, but I have bad news for you this morning, and I have good news for you this morning. And the bad news is that the world is a very dark place and becoming increasingly, as never before seen, dark. It's bad, bad news. And the good news is it is God's desire eternally and in time to shatter the darkness and to fill each of your lives and my life with hope fixed on the truth that Jesus Christ promised. In essence, or in relation to the types of darkness that we experience in the world today, I think there's probably three types of darkness, and a new type of darkness. The first is that of a moral darkness. Now, that is, in our generation, in our culture, it's not just that people are sinning, they are boasting of their sin. There's a new type of celebration in defiance against God, a new type of recklessness, a new type of fearlessness in sin that we've never seen. It's a moral darkness. Rosaria Butterfield was a former professor at Syracuse University. She was an English professor and for many years was deeply embedded in a homosexual lifestyle and had no knowledge of the claims of God through Jesus Christ. But by God's providence and the wooing of His Holy Spirit, she was introduced to the scriptures and began to read it. And she asked her partner, in which she was engaged in lesbianism, "What if this book is true?" And her partner says, "I know emphatically that it is true." But not changing. That's a moral darkness that's rampant across America now. People know what God has said, and they do not fear him. Then there's a theological darkness that's across America and across the Western world. And that is, it's no longer just a scripture-denying culture, but it is a scripture-changing culture. That is, the culture is looking at major, unmistakable declarations of truth made by the God of history and are striking through them, deleting them, and replacing them with the words of man, and then attributing God's name to those lyrics and to those writings, producing a theological confusion, people speaking on behalf of God things that God has not said. And then there's a common darkness that each of us face. And that's the darkness of the pain and agony of this earth, the darkness of losing a friend or a family member, the darkness of turning on the news and seeing that a tsunami or an earthquake or a landslide has wiped away an entire island or village in Kathmandu, India. Thousands, 8,000 die in one shifting of tectonic plates. And then in our culture, there's a darkness that's related to increasing violent crime performed by those who enjoy inflicting pain, performed by those who don't even know why they're angry, but shoot in theaters simply because it is what they want to do at the moment. And so there's a darkness. There's a common darkness. There's the common darkness of injustice when we did not get what we deserved at work. There's a darkness of depression, the unexplainable. My life is going well, but I myself am an emotional wreck. And then there's the darkness of loneliness and addiction. And in the midst of this increasingly dark culture, which is filled with bad news, Jesus Christ stands boldly and says, John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John chapter 8 is a massive passage, and we're not going to even begin to touch it today. I knew that going into it, but I'm aware of that more than ever now. So I want to give you, in case you want to read later, we're going to fly over at 40,000 feet, and you'll see three things about John chapter 8 that Jesus teaches. Number one, Jesus makes a massive and beautiful claim that requires allegiance. He claims something so large, he says, you must give your life to that. That's section one in John chapter 8. That's all we're going to do today. But section two, if you want to know how the rest of the chapter goes, his opponents argue against that claim, that big, beautiful claim, because if they believe it, it means they must leave their path for his path. So they do all they can to confuse the issue, argue against the claims of Christ. And then three, Jesus then tells us why his claim is valid and why we must believe it. So his first claim is, "I am the light of the world." A massive claim, would you not agree? I'm the light of the world. Now let me tell you where he made this statement. The context is important. Last week, we saw Jesus in the middle of a 7-day festival. It was called the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Temples. And God's people, Israel, would come together for 7 days. It was a grand holiday in Jerusalem, and they would set up booths or tents, the Festival of Tents. And it was in honor of the 40 years that they lived in the wilderness, in which they lived in tents, in which God met their primary need of water. 40 years in the desert, and no one died of thirst. And so they gathered every year to celebrate the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tents. In the middle of that celebration that God is the supplier of water, Jesus said it on the 7th day of the feast, as we saw last week, on the last and greatest day, John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So now he's claiming to be the satisfier of all of the world's thirst. No doubt, a massive claim. You could see the little priest holding their vases of water, intimating to the people that what they do as priests and what they do as religious ceremony is really going to meet the deepest needs of men. And while those little priests in their white robes are holding their buckets of water, Jesus says, I can satisfy the thirst of the whole world. That's a big claim. So now you come to John chapter 8. And the celebration is over. You can read later in John chapter 8 and see that. The seven-day feast is over, but Jesus is still teaching in Jerusalem, and he's still in the temple. And there in John chapter 8, in that temple, when the celebration is over, Jesus makes another massive claim, I am the light of the world. Now, here's why this claim is significant. One of the things that the Jews did, in addition to celebrating that God had supplied all of their needs with water, they celebrated the fact that when God led them for 40 years in wilderness, he supplied a very special light for them to walk by for 40 years. Exodus 13, 21. And this was all part of the Feast of Booths. Celebration of this light. The Lord went ahead of them, and he guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and he provided light at night with a pillar of fire. So if you're one of the 2.5 million people of Israel, living 1,500 years before Jesus came, you were led for 40 years in the wilderness by a radiant cloud at day and something that was on fire and in the sky at night. And don't you wish you could see that? And every little thing I found, there's nothing really good that really would let me know. But just think if you were 2.5 million people camping out in your tents for 40 years, at night there is a 80, 90, 100, 200-foot fire leading you through the desert night. And in the daytime, you're following some type of massive cloud, some supernatural display of God's celestial glory guiding you at daytime. Follow this cloud. Well, the reason why it's important to know about these two lights, one by day, one by night, that guided the people of Israel, during the ceremony of the Feast of Booths of John chapter 7, they dedicated one night to what was called the illumination of the temple. And they would bring in a bunch of candelabras, and it would occur in the court of women, which was one section of the temple. And they would light all of the candelabras, and the rabbis later said in rabbinic writings that the flames of the candles of the candelabra were so great that all of Jerusalem, even the courtyards, was lit up and illuminated by the festival of the illumination of temple. So Jesus Christ in the temple, standing now. Festival's over, but he's standing by these candelabras, says, I am the light of the world. This is a massive claim. Because you know what he's claiming? That light that guided Israel for 40 years, the cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night, that was me. That was me. I am the light of the world. Everybody who heard Jesus say this in John chapter 8, verse 12, knew that it was a God-sized claim. You know, the thing that you're going to see in the book of John is that Jesus Christ always eliminates you, the reader, from calling him a good religious teacher. Because, now listen, here's what you can call Jesus. When Jesus says, I can satisfy the thirst of the world, I am the water that satisfies every man's heart desire. And I am the light of the world, every man will see by me. If I said that today on this stage, I will say that either because I'm a liar or I'm a deranged lunatic, or I am indeed the light of the world. But Jesus eliminates by the power of the events that occurred around his life, the miracles, and the claims that he made about his own being, Jesus eliminates from anybody ever calling him a good man, a good religious teacher, because a good religious teacher is not a liar, and a good religious teacher is not crazy. He is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the light of the world. That's the only option, three options Jesus leaves you with. Now, what does it mean to be the light of the world? I am the light of the world. What a claim. Just marvel for a minute. Marvel at a man having the confidence to say that. What does it mean for Jesus when he says, I'm the light of the world? Let's take three guesses at that. Number one, it means that the world has no other light other than Christ. If there's going to be light in this world, it's going to be Jesus, or it's going to be darkness. Take your pick. It's Jesus or it's eternal darkness. Moral darkness, theological darkness. But there is no third alternative. There is no other light. That's what Jesus means first when he says, I'm the light of the world. The second thing he means when he says light of the world is the world needs this light. In other words, this light is the light that is given by the owner of the world. The owner of the world is in possession of this light. And therefore, if the world is going to ever see, it must possess the light that is possessed by the owner of the world. It's not a foreign light. Not only is it a light that helps you see the sin in your life, but it is a light that helps you see the goodness and generosity and grace of God. It is the kind of light that the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 36 when he said, in your light we see light. I love that psalm because it means the light of God is the only light that really helps you see things with clarity and with hope. A moment ago I told you about the celebration of Israel when they celebrated God leading them for 40 years with the cloud by day and the fire by night. One of my favorite stories in relation to that light of God, which Jesus claimed to be, occurred at the beginning of their 40-year journey. They had just escaped from Egypt, and they were heading toward the Red Sea, and all of a sudden they look behind them. The Egyptian army is close at hand and is going to slaughter 2.5 million people with their swords. In front of them, the Red Sea. Behind them, the Egyptian army. And once again, God's light intervenes. Exodus 14, 19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. So before God parted the Red Sea, in order to give them time to pray and prepare and wait on that deliverance, in order that they wouldn't be slaughtered, God intervened between Israel and Egypt, and he shone his light on Egypt, and he shone his darkness. He shone his light on Israel and shone his darkness on Egypt. This is unbelievable. Egypt had no idea where they were going. They could not see. Israel clearly could see, because of the pillar of fire and the cloud of God's divine light. And it will always be this way. For those who participate in the will of God, he will give light. For those who fight against the will of God, they will live in darkness and not see. That's what we learn from Exodus 14. And that's why we understand the psalm. Oh, I'm sorry. I want to make sure. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. That is so cool. And that's why the psalmist says, in your light, we see light. You know what happens when Jesus Christ comes into your life? People look different. Babies look different. Your job looks different. I was cutting grass yesterday. I bet I spent 4 hours in the yard. It was just so overrun. But because you cut grass with the light of Christ, you say, God, thank you. I've got legs. Thank you, I own a lawnmower. Because I could get bad mouth about grass and weeds. But yesterday I saw through the light of Christ. Thank you for the smell of grass. Legal grass. Thank you for the smell of yard grass. Thank you for the smell of coffee this morning. Thank you for the embrace of my wife. Thank you for forgiveness. I know what forgiveness feels like. I can see. Because I'm seeing in the light of his light. That's what it means to live when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Everything looks different in light, in the light of Christ. Even your suffering looks different in the light of Christ. He doesn't reveal purpose a lot. But you're able to see Scripture, and you're able to understand Scripture, and you're able to see his words, that he is working with purpose. And so that even in your dark bedroom where you're crying over the loss of your child, there is a soft glow of the light of Christ saying, I am not idle. I am at work. He's a lamp on your troubled path. The third thing that Jesus meant when he said, I'm the light of the world, is there is a future world of unending light when his light will cover everything as the ocean covers the sea. One of my favorite descriptions of the new city, I hope you're longing for the new city. Revelation chapter 21, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it its light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The Lamb of God, Christ, is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and nothing impure will ever enter that city. No darkness. Then John describes it again in Revelation 20, the last chapter of the Bible. The throne of God, Revelation 22:3, and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night grieving person. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign. You, church, will reign forever and ever. The hope of every believer is found in that promise that there is a city where darkness will never enter ever again. Will you see the darkness of suffering? Do you remember how Paul chose to encourage Pastor Timothy when he wanted to quit leading the church at Ephesus? And he charges that young man to look forward to God's light. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, I charge you, Timothy, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, and whom no one has seen or can see, Don't ever be frightened by that last verse. It simply means that in these mortal bodies, no one can see the light of God. It's too glorious. It's too radiant. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God said, you can't do that or you'll die. But when these bodies are done and we inherit new bodies, we will see the light of God, and we will see him as he is. And so the radiance of the Father, the radiance of Jesus the Son will one day fill the world and will fill the new city and the new heavens and the new earth, and everything will be filled with the beautiful light of Christ. And you, believer in Christ, have been born again into that family, into that hope, into that promise. And so at the moment of death, when everybody says about you, lights out, at that moment you will see the light of Christ as you've never seen light before. I think that's partially what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the light of the world. It's a massive claim, but it comes with conditions. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Does anybody in this verse see Jesus saying, whoever believes in me? No. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Now let me close on this. Why is it necessary for Jesus, to follow Jesus, to go into the city of light? Why is it necessary to follow Jesus Christ in order to have your moral darkness, theological darkness, and one day your common universal darkness swept away? That answer is found in the first chapter of the book of John. You can't understand John 8 without John 1. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Bible says that we are so dead and so gone and love darkness so much until we receive Jesus Christ into our lives and he comes in with his life, divine, eternal life, only then will that life produce light. You cannot have light without the life of Jesus Christ. And how is that light gained? Jesus said, you must follow me if you want that light. Over and over again in the book of John, we see Jesus not telling people to believe, but to believe and follow, believe and drink, believe and eat, believe and come. If your life is filled with moral, spiritual, theological darkness, it's probably because somewhere along the line you've only believed in Christ and you've not started following him. You must follow the life in order to be given the light. So today, as we close, I want to ask you, would you follow Christ today? What does that mean? I'm not asking to believe. Yes, it starts with belief. But today I want you to combine your belief with this. I want you to surrender your will to his will. That's what it means to follow Christ. I give my will to your will. It means that I seek the companionship of you, Jesus. I want to walk where you walk. As we anointed every one of those children's feet, I want to walk where you walk. I want your companionship. That's what it means to follow Christ. The third thing it means to follow Christ is to listen to and love his commands. I want to follow you, Jesus, and do what you love for me to do. What does it mean to follow Christ? Finally, I want to serve you. I want to use my life and my body and my mind and my money and my time, my abilities to serve you and to make you known in this world. I want to follow you. Let's pray. Father, it will take a lot of courage today for someone to say, I want to become a follower of Christ. But I pray that you would shed light on their unbelief and shed light on their doubt and light on their depression and shed light on their fear and show them that Jesus is the light of the world. He was the radiant cloud in the wilderness. He was the fiery pillar at night in the desert. He was the trustworthy guide for the nation of Israel for 40 years. And he is the reason for Israel's existence today. His protective light. So I pray today for Israel that they would understand that their Messiah is the cloud, is the fire, is the water in the desert, is the manna that fell in the wilderness. That the one who's been taking care of that nation, the one who's been taking care of everyone in this gymnasium, is the light of the world, is living water, is bread for the hungry soul. Father, I pray today that someone would just admit they're tired of moral darkness, tired of spiritual darkness. And they don't want to live and die and inherit for eternity infinite, universal darkness. Help them to see the light of Christ through the life of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. This